We'll open your Bibles to Mark again. I was going to say for the last time, but I hope it's never for the last time that we're opening our Bibles to the book of Mark. This is coming to the end of this great gospel. And I hope, I know this Gospel of Mark and the study of this gospel has been an encouragement to my heart, and I hope that it has been an encouragement to you as well. I mean, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ is a true blessing. I mean, we have focused upon the cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel is leading Jesus Christ up to the cross, and he suffered and dies, and he is resurrected, as we have seen, and then we have this final glimpses of things that he wants us to know. But Jesus Christ came to save the lost. And he also focused on the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And I always think when you see those terms, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, it's because it's a kingdom that belongs to God, it's his kingdom, but it's a kingdom that comes to us. It doesn't rise up from the earth as all the other earthly kingdoms have done. And this is a completely unique kingdom. It is God's kingdom coming down from heaven to earth. And I always like to speak of this is a come down Savior and a come down kingdom. When man rebelled in the Garden of Eden, the result was this great rebellion, as well as the consequence, the curse of sin and death. And the solution of this awful problem can only come from God. And he must solve the problem of sin and death, which he has done at the cross. But he must also solve the rebellion problem. And he shall do that by reestablishing his rightful rule over the kingdom of God. So Jesus is a come-down Savior, and he's a come-down King. And these are not two opposing roles that Jesus Christ enters into. They're one and the same in revealing God, in solving the problems of the fall, and in establishing the glory of God forever. I think whenever we open up our Bibles, one of the things that we should ultimately come to is to see the great glory of our God. Sometimes we as Christians are so thankful for salvation that we focus upon the Savior, more so than on the King. Sometimes even the kingly role can be sort of an afterthought. We think as Christians, well, he is our sovereign God. He is our Savior. He's also this king. But Christ as king should not be an afterthought for us. It is a central theme of God's plan, of his eternal plan. And Jesus loved to speak of the kingdom of God. In fact, I was sort of got interested in this, and so I checked, and in the four Gospels, the word kingdom is mentioned 125 times. More than that, those are 125 verses that include references to the kingdom of God. I counted the number of verses that used the word salvation. I'm not trying to underestimate the significance of our salvation, but there's only 7 verses that speak of the word salvation. If you include the word save and saved, then you get 48 verses. And clearly, the salvation of Jesus Christ on the cross is a central theme, and there are many more references and different kinds of references. But I'm just simply pointing out that when Jesus Christ talked about the gospel, he talks about the gospel of the kingdom. And it's one of the reasons why the disciples, when they were thinking about Jesus Christ and his ministry, were thinking kingdom. And they needed to think salvation, because you enter into the kingdom by salvation. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he says, Nicodemus, you'll never even see the kingdom of God or enter into the kingdom of God unless you are born again. The grand work of salvation is the most important aspect of the kingdom of God. To be born of God, to be saved by God, for our sins to be atoned for at the cross of Jesus Christ. This is truly wonderful. And the new birth and that great work that God works in us is how we come to see that the salvation that we have. But Jesus Christ is coming again. And he's coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we enter into that kingdom through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the cross and the crown. But it's very interesting when you come to the end of the book of Mark, there's a statement that really draws our attention to Jesus and his coming again. And you say, well, I didn't see a reference necessarily to the coming again, but there is this reference. And I want you to look at verse 19. And by the way, I think the more I study the ending of Mark, verses 9 through 20, the more I think it belongs here. You know, there's a great debate with reference to manuscripts that verses 9 through 20 was a later addition, that it's not in some of the earlier manuscripts, and so people say, well, perhaps it's not there, perhaps this was added, perhaps the ending in verse 8 was a little abrupt. But the whole of this passage is really wonderful because it emphasizes something that is needed for us to see, and that is that Jesus, in his ministry to the disciples, they doubted. And it's Jesus who gives them assurance. And you look at the text and it emphasizes, you know, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. She comes and says Jesus is raised from the dead. Well, if that was the only time that they ever heard of the resurrection, I could understand why the disciples would go, really, this is really very strange. But when you look in the gospel account, there are numerous times when Jesus Christ said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be put on trial, I'm going to be convicted, and they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to raise again 3 days later. And in Matthew's gospel, there's 4 times in which you can see that Jesus mentioned this to the disciples. Faith is hearing the word of God. So when Jesus said these things, they should be living by faith and hearing the word of God, not only hearing it, but believing it. So when Mary comes back and says Jesus is raised from the dead, they say, well, that's what he said he was going to do. But instead they say, well, we don't believe that. The two from the road to Emmaus, they come and they say, Jesus is raised from the dead. And they didn't believe him, either one of them. And so Jesus appears to them and he rebukes them for their unbelief. And you can say, well, there's a lot of reasons why their unbelief makes sense because of all the stuff that they've been going through. Because of the ministry of the Spirit of God, which is a little different to them at this point in their lives. But the focus of this is to be believers in Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful thing that Jesus encourages their faith. The resolution to their doubting was brought about by Jesus coming to them. That's really a wonderful truth. So Jesus is very much concerned for his disciples, but then immediately, having affirmed that, he says, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I want you to go and preach the gospel to people who have never seen me, who have never seen the resurrection, and you're going to go proclaim the gospel and you're going to say, you need to believe that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. Jesus died in order that we should have salvation, and he is raised from the dead. And the disciples could have said, well, we didn't believe it. How are everyone else going to believe it? Well, this whole ending sort of explains more of what is going to take place. But notice again, let's go back and look at the reading of Scripture. It says, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now you can read that passage and you say, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And we would say that. Or you can also read this passage and say, what does that mean? What does that mean? One of the things that sort of jarred my reading of this text is the word received up. And that word, everybody put your technical brain on right now. That word is in the passive voice. Passive is an action that is happening to you. Sometimes the Bible speaks of the passive voice as the action of God. That is a divine passive. But the picture of this, really, when you think about it, is Jesus, is God reaching down and bringing him up. It could say in this text, then after the Lord had spoken to them, he rose up. It could be active. He lifted himself up to God. It doesn't say that. The text says that God reached down and raised him up. This is the action of God. Why is that significant? Well, I thought about that for a minute. And I thought, well, this is a reference to Acts chapter 1. So turn to Acts chapter 1 just for a moment. Because this is the greater account on the ascension of Jesus Christ. And let me read this. The former account I made, O Theophilus, that all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to his apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're kingdom thinkers. It's the gospel of the kingdom. They're talking about the kingdom. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And you have the story of these two men who said, this Jesus has gone up. He said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing at heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, I looked at this passage and I said, well, I'm going to look at the action of the verbs here. And it's very interesting because in verse 2 it says he was taken up. That's passive, the passive voice. In verse 9 it says he was lifted up. That's passive. A cloud received him in their sight. That's active. This cloud is receiving, but we all know that clouds are not active. It just says this cloud received him as if the cloud is around him. And he was departing, which speaks of an action that's taking place upon him. And Jesus had been taken up again in verse 11. Really, the word in verse 2 and verse 11 is exactly the same word that is used in Mark chapter 16 and verse 19, which means to be taken up. Now, again, why is this significant? And there's several things that are significant, but let me just mention one of them. What this says is that God reaches down and he brings Jesus up to himself because there is nothing about the ministry of Jesus Christ that disqualifies him from either going into heaven or going up to the throne of God and sitting down upon it. It's really a wonderful confirmation. We said, well, the resurrection is a confirmation. I said the resurrection is a wonderful confirmation. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead because the atonement was completely accomplished. If even the smell of smoke, so to speak, from the wrath of God's judgment that was poured out upon Jesus Christ, even if the scent of smoke was upon Jesus Christ, he would still be in the grave today. God pouring out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for our sins that were charged to his account is so complete that the tomb cannot hold him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a necessity because nothing is holding him in the grave. And he's raised from the dead. Why? Because sin and death have been defeated. And all of our sins that were charged to his account are defeated. And so nothing holds him in the grave. Well, this also is a wonderful thing when you see not only in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but here's Jesus Christ raised from the dead. It's not as if the Father says, well, you know, you were a great Savior, but all the stuff you've been through, you're no longer fit for heaven. You're no longer acceptable to be the king. You are somehow tarnished by this earthly ministry of yours. And that's not what happens. It is as if God reaches down and grabs the Lord Jesus Christ and he brings him up into heaven. So it certainly states God's complete approval of Jesus Christ. But again, I want you to turn to a couple other passages because it's also something else is taking place when God takes him up into heaven. So look at Daniel chapter 2. And again, we can look at this passage in Daniel because you get to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, you have parallel events. You have the four kingdoms of this world from the time of Jesus Christ until the end. So instead of mentioning all of the kingdoms, it just goes Babylon and the Medes and Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. Four kingdoms are mentioned. And in Daniel chapter 2, you have the interpretation of this dream. And the dream is of a statue that represents the four kingdoms. And let me read again this passage. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 36. It says this. This is the dream. Daniel's giving the dream because God gave him the interpretation. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and made you ruler over them. You are the head of gold. But after you shall rise another kingdom, inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. Like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom and shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and gold. The great God has made it known the king will come to pass after this. The interpretation is sure. The dream is sure, and the interpretation is sure, certain and sure. Look at Daniel chapter 7, because more is given to this account. You still have the four kingdoms that are described here. This time, they're not described as a statue, but as four beasts, dreadful beasts. And in verse 9, you have the picture of what's going to take place when the stone destroys all of these and establishes the kingdom of God. I watched till the thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him, 1,000 thousands. Ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. So you have really this heavenly picture of the seating of Almighty God and the seating of 100 million angels and all these ones who are before him. And then he says, I watch because the sound of pompous words, which the horn, this last one of the beast that is speaking, which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain, its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had dominion given, taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and which his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So here, this seating of Jesus upon the throne is a reference to Jesus because of his perfect ministry and because all is done well, that the Father brings him up to the throne to receive his kingdom. And I believe when you look at this text, you say, well, Jesus has received the kingdom. And then Father turns to him and says, sit. Say, sit for what? Be seated upon the throne with me. Jesus is a seated king. But the kingdom has been granted to him, but he is told to sit. And we can look at Psalm 110, which really speaks of, well, we'll get there. His seating is for the purpose of the enemies being defeated and all things accomplished. And then the king is going to come. What's interesting about this whole thing is the Bible ends really with the promise of his coming. It really ends with the promise of his coming because he's already gone up. He's been taken up. Because the Father says, here is the King of King of Kings and Lord of Glory. Here's the one who in all of his ministry has perfectly accomplished everything, so that now I'm bringing him up to my presence. He is seated upon the throne. And when I turn to him and say, it is time to come and receive your kingdom, then all the kingdoms of this earth are going to be crushed. And he will establish this kingdom of God. But I sort of want to say, we're halfway there. You say, well, it doesn't look like when you read in Daniel that there's any gap in all this. It's like he goes up to receive his kingdom and come down. In fact, that's what the disciples were doing when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. He goes up. Why does he go up? Well, if you're reading the book of Daniel, he's going up to receive his kingdom. So what are the disciples doing? They're standing like this and they're looking up, waiting for him to come back. Why? Because he receives his kingdom and he comes back and establishes the kingdom. They said, is it now that you're going to establish the kingdom? And the Lord says, it's not for you to know the times of the Father. This is in his hands. It's for him to determine, not for you. So they're standing looking up. Two angels appear and say, you know, what did he tell you? Well, he told us that we should go to Galilee and that he will come and the Spirit of God will come upon us and we will be witnesses. I say, why don't you do that? So they go and they wait for the Lord himself, for this outpouring of the Spirit to take place upon them so that they are going to go forth and be the witnesses that he's going to speak of in just a moment. But it's just like, the king is gone up to receive the kingdom, so we're waiting for him to come. The promise is halfway fulfilled. That gives you the certainty of promise. God is not waiting for some future time to bring Jesus up into. Jesus has been brought up. He's set, ready to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The only thing that has to happen for that to take place is the Father turns to the Son and says, it is time for you to establish your kingdom. It's already given to him. This is a come down kingdom. It comes down. It isn't Jesus coming to the earth and rallying the troops here and establishing an earthly kingdom. It is an earthly kingdom come down from God. And he's already halfway, I say halfway there, it's probably the wrong way to say it, but the part about going up to the Ancient of Days and receiving his kingdom has already taken place. That's what it says here. It is the Father who brings him up. The kingdom is yours. You're not only the Savior, as if it's the foundation of the kingdom of God. You are the Savior who has accomplished the foundation of the kingdom. What remains is for the saints of the kingdom to be gathered. And they shall be gathered, how? By the proclamation of the gospel. So this proclaims really the finished work of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it will be brought to all of its fruition. All for whom Christ died shall be gathered. The victory of the cross shall be 100%. This is the working of God that he's accomplished, and it will be accomplished when all who are to be saved will be saved. And it's then when the Father turns to the Son and says, it is time for you to go and establish your kingdom. I don't take anything away from Jesus being the king now. You know, in the Psalms, in Psalm 10, verse 16, it says, the Lord is king forever and ever. He's always been the king. He's been a rejected king. But the Lord sat as, you know, in Psalm 29, verses 10 and 11, says, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. The Lord is the king. He's seated in heaven. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you really want to know the truth, I think the triumphal entry was with with Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, that's not the triumphal entry. Well, it was. It's spoken of as a triumphal entry because he comes and they proclaim him, Hosanna, he saves. Hosanna, this is the king. He comes. The procession is when he goes to heaven and receives, when he's taken to heaven and he receives the kingdom from God. God brings him up, God gives him the kingdom, and he is going to return and establish the kingdom that is granted to him. That's the triumphal entry. That's when you're going to see Jesus return in absolute triumph. The same people that said, Hosanna, he saves, said, crucify him, crucify him. The triumphal entry sort of faded away. Jesus Christ is awaiting for the great triumphal entry when he comes to establish his kingdom forever and ever. Now look at Psalm 110. And if you look at this psalm, it is really in keeping with the passage here. The Lord said to my Lord, this is a psalm of David. So he says, the Lord said to my Lord, which puts David beneath Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, the king and priest. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute king in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the wayside. He shall lift up the head. This is an earthly coming. This is a coming in judgment. This is a coming, and those who are rebelled against him shall face this judgment. But the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He's sitting. He's there. And he's coming. So we know that this passage in Mark is coming to an ending with some great reminders of what has yet to take place. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The king priest is seated. His enemies will be conquered and subdued by the king. He alone is worthy. And the day of his coming is yet in the future. Well, then you have the next verse. And it says, and they, speaking of the disciples, went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. The going is active. What did the disciples do? Well, they're waiting for him to come. We're waiting for him to come, but what did they do? Well, it says here, they went out in obedience to God, and they are preaching. Again, this speaks of their heralding the gospel message. Heralding is someone who goes to give the exact message and gets it right. A herald of the gospel doesn't make up his own gospel. The herald of the gospel and the herald of the king does not go out and speak what he would like to speak. He gets the message accurately from the king and reveals it accurately to the people. That's the herald. And they didn't have newspapers in early days, so the king would say to the herald, I want you to go and I want you to announce this truth. And the herald had better have a good memory, because if it's a long message, he's got to remember the whole thing. But he goes out and he stands in the street and he announces. It's a public, loud announcement of the herald. So these disciples go forth to herald publicly and loudly proclaim the gospel message. That's the picture of what they're doing. But notice the next statement. The Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. That's a great statement. The Lord working. When they go, it's sort of like they're going. It's like an action that's completed. And they're preaching. That's what they're doing. And then this statement says, and the Lord is continually working. Because you see, if we go and we herald the truth, and that's all that we can do in communicating the truth, we herald the truth and we say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Savior. You must believe in Him to be saved. We can herald that truth. We have no power to change hearts. We have no power to convince minds. And in fact, the people we're talking to are lost, blind, and dead. So this work, this going forth with the gospel message, is, it says, the gospel ministry is not a work that we do for Christ. It's a work that we do with Him. Because He's working. And He's working through His own presence. He's working through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because if the gospel message is to be successful, it requires the handiwork of God. God must take those who are blind and open their eyes to see the truth. He must take those who are dead and quicken their hearts that they may believe the truth. And He must show them the way. Because they don't know the way, they can't see, and they can't make themselves lit to live. The gospel ministry is heralding the truth. This is an amazing thing, and people are fully responsible to hear the truth, and they're held fully responsible before God. That's the mystery, the sovereignty of God, and the responsibility of man. And they're responsible to hear the truth and believe. You say, well, how can that take place if God doesn't open their eyes to see? I say, they are fully responsible. That's what the Bible says. Fully responsible to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single person is fully responsible. And yet God must work in order for the purposes of God Himself to be accomplished in the going forth. So it's wonderful. It says that the disciples go forth preaching, proclaiming, heralding the gospel message. But this is wonderful. While the Lord worked with them. While the Lord worked with them. That's wonderful truth. Just remember that when you're giving the gospel to somebody. Remember that when you have opportunity to tell someone, well, you know, we are sinners. Jesus saves sinners. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross to save us from our sins. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we have that message, these disciples, when they heard Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, they didn't believe it. I don't know why they would think that anybody would believe in, because they say, you know, you could say to me, have you ever seen Jesus Christ? I say, no, I've never seen Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen somebody raised from the dead? I said, no, really never have. Miracles that Jesus Christ accomplished. Have you ever seen anything like that? No, I've never seen anything quite like that. Yet you believe Jesus, this person in the Bible, is the Son of God and the Savior. I said, I do. Why do we have such conviction about that? And the answer is, because of the ministry of God. It is God who gives us this ability to come to Him in the first place. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I say, well, I'm responsible to come, I'm responsible to believe. And when I believe, I find out that even that is a part of the salvation of God. I say, amen. God receives all of the glory for my salvation. And the gospel message goes forth in the power of God. In the power of God. So when you're giving the gospel, you should be praying that God will open hearts to see the truth. Because you can't open hearts. Only God can. That's why I look at this country and I say, we as a country have abandoned God. It's very true. Abandoned God. And it's happened over 100 years. Slowly, steadily, getting further away, 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 away from God. And when you get away from the God who is light, you enter into darkness. And we're in darkness. So what's the hope? I say, well, there is no hope. So what do you mean there's no hope? Well, there's no hope in me. And there's no hope in people. But there's hope in God. You know, there are many different views of the coming of the Lord. And sometimes when some of these views end in apostasy, but when people hear me talk, sometimes they think I'm post-millennial. Because I'm looking for people to be saved. I'm looking for churches to be revived. I never give up hope. My purpose, what I see is going forth with the gospel message, heralding the truth of God, that people will be saved. You say, well, the darkness is too great. It'll never be able to save people living in the kind of darkness that we're in today. I say, read your history. There have been many dark times in history. God turns the lights on. There's many times when God turns the lights on. We should be praying, God, turn the lights on today. Turn the light of your truth on in the hearts of many people, that they come to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. You know, if the Lord says, I want you to be a herald of truth, we should say, I'll be a herald of truth if you'll go with me. If you'll go with me. But the Lord says he does go with them. Because he goes with the disciples, confirming the word with signs. The apostles certainly had signs and wonders that they performed exactly like the miracles of Jesus Christ. And whether Jesus wants to use signs and wonders today, he can do whatever he deems appropriate to do. He doesn't have to ask me. But he can do whatever he wants to do. But clearly this refers to the apostles in the ministry, because we have that affirmed to us in Scripture. So we come to the end of the Gospel of Mark. And the king is seated in heaven. He's ready to come. There's nothing that needs to happen as far as the foundation of the kingdom of God, because Jesus has perfectly accomplished the foundation of the kingdom of God at the cross of Jesus Christ, and is perfectly acceptable to God. There's never a time when the Father turns to the Son and said, you know, I wish you'd have done a better job of that. I wish you'd have done a little more of a completion of that. It's perfect. So we have the king seated in heaven. And the king has been granted the kingdom. I know how this whole story ends. You can see darkness in the world today, but I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is coming to establish his glorious kingdom. It is a given sovereign fact of the Bible that he's coming again. And he's going to establish the fullness of his kingdom. So our responsibility is to go forth today and herald God's truth. To herald the truth that nobody wants to hear. To herald the truth that apart from God, nobody can respond to. And yet they're fully responsible. So when we go with the gospel of Christ, we should also go and say, well, you know, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because he died upon the cross. And he is coming again. He's coming again. It may be in our lifetime. It may not be in our lifetime. He is coming again. Why? Because I know he's halfway there already. The promise, it's a promissory note that is given to us that Christ is seated on the throne in heaven. Because Daniel says he's not going to stay seated, and the psalmist says he's not going to stay seated, but he's coming again. And he's going to establish the fullness of his kingdom. And we should say, glory be to God. You say, well, how do I get ready for that? I said, be ready when you stand in the salvation of Jesus Christ. You are ready for the kingdom of God. You say, well, there's a lot of things that are going to happen with reference to the kingdom. I said, there certainly are. That's one of the reasons why the Bible also speaks of the fact that God is going to reach down and gather all of us and bring us up. Why? Because we are perfectly justified, we will be perfectly sanctified, and we will be perfectly glorified in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why God reaches down and brings us up. You'll notice the rapture is being caught up. That's passive. He's going to bring us up. It doesn't say, and you will be changed, and then you can soar up into the heavens. That would be active. You know, the Bible speaks of our being raptured, being caught up. Being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's another expression that indicates our perfection before God. But not because of us, but because of our great Savior. So we have a great hope. And it's just Mark ends with these the gospel message going forth. Mark ends with Jesus Christ sitting, ready to come. It's wonderful truth. Our Savior is a great Savior. And he is a great king. And the fullness of God's purposes are going to be accomplished. Our responsibility is to be obedient to him and go forth with the gospel message, heralding the truth. Get it from the Bible. Get it straight. We are heralds of the truth, proclaiming God's truth to a lost world. And God will accomplish his purposes because he goes with us. It's great truth. Great truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're accomplishing your purposes. Sometimes we look at this world and it seems like this world is going nowhere fast. In fact, it's going in the wrong direction fast. But we look at the Word and we look at our world and there's this vast difference from what we see and what we see in Scripture. Give us faith to believe what is in the Word of God, because that's the reality. The reality is in what you have said and what you are doing. There's nothing in the Bible that would lead us to think that you forget your promises or you forget things or you're not accomplishing things. Everything you promise, you provide. Everything. We're thankful for the salvation that you provided for us. We don't save ourselves. Christ saves us. We don't establish the kingdom of God. Christ establishes his kingdom. We look forward to that great day. But we pray that you will glorify and honor yourself with the salvation of many. Open the eyes of the blind to see. Quicken the hearts of the dead to live and show them the way. And Lord, we pray that you will accomplish your purposes in such a way that you receive the glory forever. What pleases you is not what we do for you, but what you do for us. And we rejoice in the glory of all that you do for us. So we pray your blessing to be upon us. Help us to be faithful witnesses of the truth in the way we live, in the way we speak. But help us to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, waiting his glorious return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.